So today, as we continue in the letter to the Hebrews, the author, our preacher in Hebrews, is going to further his argument in showing both the validity of Jesus' priestly ministry, but also his superiority to everything that has come before. And the author is challenging his congregation to press on through the wilderness of this world, and to resist the trials and temptations that come. In order to do that, a long suffering is needed. And that long suffering has to come with and be accompanied by a conviction that what it is that you're enduring in the midst of the wilderness of this world that is present within it is worth the outcome of what it is that has been promised. And our passage contains today the words from which I've titled this series, A Better Hope. We have a better hope than just a hope in getting by. We have a better hope than just getting along. We have a better hope, right? However, the only way into that better hope is through letting go the old things of the past and stepping into the new that Jesus has provided. Now, you know, when most of us became Christians, we became Christians because maybe of the bad things that we had done or the good things that we had hoped for in Jesus. But to continue living by faith requires an endurance and a heart fortitude that we're not always prepared to engage in or to have or to pursue. You know, we became Christians because we wanted better, but sometimes what accompanies that is that we begin to change, but many of the circumstances in which we find ourselves living don't change. Many of the ways that we had coped with our stress, our disappointments and frustrations and our anxieties are now, because we're Christians, off limit to us. And the temptation is sometimes to try and keep a little of both, right? We try and manage living by faith with the strategies of self-dependence and self-reliance rather than by living by faith and trusting in the Lord. Yet to live in the reality of a better hope means that our old life does not fit into this new life. It's almost as if things get harder before they get better. And this is our author's point here. He says, he's asking us, how is it? How will we make it through the wilderness of this world if we turn back to the old ways of living under the old covenant, as he's addressing the Hebrews particularly? Rather, we will only make it if we commit ourselves to a new way under the new covenant, which is, as we shall see, really older than the old. And we're going to look at Hebrews 7. It's a long passage, verses 1 through 28, and we're going to see how it is that the author continues to provide a footing for our confidence, we who are following Jesus on this path, right, this way to a better hope. And as we do so, we're going to be looking at the identity of Melchizedek, the superiority of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, and why this new way of Jesus, the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, is better. And A.J. Carter is going to come and read our passage this morning.
Good morning. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, and to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints the men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, AJ. Okay, finally, we get to talk about Melchizedek. His name has been being dropped in this letter since chapter 5. And as we look at that, let's look at, firstly, the identity of Melchizedek. Now, you find Melchizedek in the Genesis narratives about Abraham. When Abraham responded to the Lord's call to leave Ur of the Chaldees, he brought with him Lot, his brother Haran's son. Now, they prospered in this new land along the way, right? The flocks of Abram and Lot prospered so much in this new land that they actually had to separate out, and they had to separate their people. Abram went further into the hill country of Canaan, and Lot went down into the Jordan Valley and the land around the Dead Sea. Now, in Genesis 14, we read about how Lot and his people were caught up in a regional war. The kings around the Dead Sea, where Lot was living, rebelled against their emperor king, their suzerain, and they were defeated by King Chedorlaomer. Now, Chedorlaomer took as spoils the possessions of those people that he had conquered and overrun. And he also took some of the people as slaves, including Lot and his family, his people, and his possessions. And when word reached Abram up in the hill country at Mamre, he led his men out to rescue Lot, which he did, and he drove the enemy forces far to the north, you know, out of the region entirely. Now, we read what happens upon Abram's return in Genesis 14. If you have your Bibles, you can look there. Genesis 14, verses 17 to 24. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. He was one of the defeated kings who was overrun by King Chedorlaomer. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. God Most High, El Elyon. And he blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So here, right, we see and we take note that Abram pays a tithe to Melchizedek. And second, Abram refuses to take any reward or spoils from the king of Sodom because his hope is in his reward that is going to be given by God Most High, right? He, you know, in God Most High is Abram truly rich. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about the significance of what takes place, but at the moment, what I want you to note here is the reality of a priest king hooks into something significant. King David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes up this priest kingship in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. That should be like raising a flag for you to pay attention to this. The image is taken up again, right, from King David. It's taken up by Zechariah the prophet, who after the people returned from exile in Babylon, in 500 BC, he prophesies this. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch." Okay, the branch, the root from the stump of Jesse, this messianic figure who is prophesied to be coming, the branch. "For he shall branch out from this place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who should build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne and the council of peace shall be between them both." See, this presence of a priest and king together is unique. It's something that never happens in the Old Testament. And the reason that it never happens is that you might liken it to what we describe as the separation of powers, right? When we think about our civil government, right? The king represents God's law. The king enforces God's law. He executes the justice of God according to the law. How is it that the king of Israel, right, begins to reign his reign? Do you remember what the king of Israel is supposed to do when he starts his reign? Deuteronomy 17 says that he starts by reading and transcribing the book of Deuteronomy so that he might learn the law and so that he might enact, affect the law of God for the people. Now, on the other hand, you have the priest. The high priest represents this mediatorial work between God and this ministry of God restoring his alienated people back to himself through the sacrificial system, by this application of mercy. Now, in the Old Testament, you regularly had priest prophets like Zechariah or Isaiah, and you even had king prophets like King David and King Solomon. But you don't ever have a king priest or a priest king. In 2 Chronicles 26, we read this about this event that took place during the reign of King Uzziah. You remember, he was the king when Isaiah began his ministry. And when he enters the temple in Isaiah 6, it was the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah, apparently, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, attempted to be a priest king himself. And how did he do this? Well, he crossed a line, actually. Right, the king who was intended to be a minister of justice and to lead in righteousness, he couldn't hold both the power of justice and mercy. Think about that. The king could not hold the power of justice and mercy. Why is that? Because there is only one who works righteousness and grants forgiveness. Right? This brings us to the author of Hebrews' point. There is only one in whom justice and mercy are embodied. There is only one in whom these two offices are united, and he is both the one who is just and justifies. Okay? So the identity of Melchizedek, this prefigured, this shadow of this, this reflection of what it is that is to come, this order that is to come, this hope that it is to come, we see in Melchizedek, that is echoed by David when he foresees the coming of his own son, descendant, heir, and Lord. So this brings us to the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek. To those to whom the author of Hebrews is writing, you know, they've grown to assume that Abraham is their greatest relational connection and that the Levitical priesthood is the pinnacle of mediatorial authority, right? They see their heritage, right, their nation, their practices, their cleanliness laws, all of those things as the pinnacle of devotion. And the author of Hebrews disrupts this. Right, all of those the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing would acknowledge and recognize that the Levites get to collect a tenth from all of the descendants of Abraham. They get to collect that tenth from all of their brothers. It is their privilege to do so because of the honor that they share together. You'll remember that it was the Levites had no territory in the land, but it was the Levites who ran to the aid of Moses after the golden calf. And as a consequence, the Lord said, I will make their inheritance. It won't be a plot of land within the promised land. In fact, right, what I will give them is myself. I will be their inheritance. They will be a tribe that will be devoted to overseeing and engaging in the worship of the Lord. The Lord was their inheritance. But our preacher points out that Melchizedek collected a tenth from Abraham, and Melchizedek blessed him who had the promises. Now, because Levi was not yet born, but was still in Abraham, the author of Hebrews points out that in effect, Levi himself paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Levi and his descendants, who were honored by showing honor, by God showing honor to them previously, by Melchizedek, they paid a tithe. This one who seems to be without beginning or end of life. This Melchizedek was not, though, the real king of righteousness. That's what his name means. He was not the real king of righteousness. He was the shadow of the one of whom David foresaw in Psalm 110, who was made a priest by an oath forever. Right? This, the author is saying, is making the priesthood of Melchizedek superior to the sons of Aaron, who both die and are not priests because of an oath that the Lord God swore. The problem which reveals the inferiority of the present Levitical priesthood is that the old was flawed and weak. The high priest, he has to offer sacrifices for himself before he offers sacrifices for the people. Right? The high priest is one who is anchored in this world. You remember that he was tied when he passed through into the Holy of Holies. He had a rope tied to himself. So that if something happened while he was in there, he could be drawn out from the Holy of Holies. The high priest himself eventually dies. Not only is he anchored into this world, he's still entangled in his own sin. He dies because he's one of the cursed. The old covenant could not make anyone righteous. It could only expose their unrighteousness. The old couldn't remedy the root problem. It could not change hearts. It could not cleanse consciences. The author of Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is the fulfillment of King David's prophecy in Psalm 110. He's the fulfillment of all of what it is that the priests pointed to, right? And all of the kings who came before. Jesus is the one of whom Psalm 85 speaks. Psalm 85, verses 8 through 10. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. For he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. You see, Jesus is the embodiment of that. He's both our King of righteousness and our King of peace. In him, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. In him, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Jesus is the true Melchizedek. So why is this way of Jesus better? Well, firstly, when Jesus is your priest king, when he is the one in whom you have righteousness and peace, there is joy. Because he has offered the perfect once for all sacrifice in his dying, you can be assured of your justification and forgiveness. He did it. He accomplished it. He said, "It is finished." The realization about this is what caused the spark of the Reformation to spread across Europe. Right? In writing about the English Reformation during the 16th century, C.S. Lewis had this to say. Nearly every association which now clings to the word Puritan has to be eliminated when we are thinking of the early Protestants. Whatever they were not sour, gloomy, or severe, nor did their enemies bring such a charge against them. For, and he says more, Thomas More, do you remember Thomas More, A Man for All Seasons, as the play and the movie that maybe many of you have seen? For Thomas More, a Protestant was one who was drunk of the new must of lewd lightness of mind and vain gladness of heart. Could that be said about you? Drunk of the new must of lewd lightness of mind and vain gladness of heart. Luther, he said, had made converts precisely because he spiced all the poison with liberty. Protestantism was not too grim, but too glad to be true. Protestants are not ascetics, they are sensualists. Joy is your inheritance. Freedom, life, right? Those are your inheritance that Jesus has secured for you. Your King of righteousness, your King who has secured peace, the one who, because you have placed your faith in him, no charge can be brought and laid at your feet because you belong to Jesus. The priest kingship of Jesus over your life brings joy. Secondly, when Jesus is your priest and your king, there's an unspeakable peace. In Acts 16, we find Paul and Silas in prison in Philippi. You might recall that story that they were falsely accused of disturbing the peace of the city and advocating illegal customs. And as a consequence, the magistrate imprisons them. They're beaten and they're shackled in stocks in the prison. Do you remember what they're doing at midnight? Praying and singing hymns to God. How many of us, being so confident of the ministry and the steadfast love and faithfulness of our high priest and king, find ourselves praying and singing hymns to God when we are in the stocks, when we are pilloried by the world's wickedness and our enemy's schemes? Can you imagine yourself in those moments of being able to pray and to sing praises to God? Jesus has secured your peace. A peace that you can be confident in. Whatever these things mean, they don't mean that God does not love you. So joy and peace are our rights as citizens of the kingdom of our priest, King Jesus. Thirdly, when Jesus is your priest and king, there is love and mercy for your enemies. You and I, like Stephen, can hold out hope for our enemies, right? That our enemies can come to a place where they are able to see who they are really fighting against. Who was keeping watch over the cloaks of the men who were stoning the Apostle Paul, or stoning the Apostle Stephen? Paul, and approving of all of what it was that they did, right? You can hold forth hope, even those who have set their will against you. You can hold forth their hope that the gospel can change them, the good news of Jesus Christ can change them. And you'll remember what it is that we say. When you've stopped believing that the gospel can change a person, you've stopped believing the gospel. You can hold forth, even for your enemies, hope that they will come to see and can be changed, right? Because you have joy and you have peace in your great high priest and king. You can be hopeful, right? Have faith. You can know that he can save anyone. And why can he save anyone? Because he saved you. So how do you get Jesus as your high priest and king? You have to let him pay for everything. There's no going Dutch with Jesus. You have to let him pay for everything, both your sins that you've committed and the sins that others have committed against you. Right? Jesus assumes all the debts. You must make him the king of everything in your life. He is not satisfied with just the parts that you want to give him to fix. He gets your person. He gets your goals, your dreams, desires, body, soul, life, and death. And you must trust him that what he has done everything that you need to secure your peace and your joy and your eternal life. You remember at the end of Hebrews 5, we read that the author, is writing to his congregation, and he's saying that they are slow to learn, that they haven't grasped the righteous word, that is, the teaching about righteousness. Right? The gospel, the good news is this, that Jesus, like Abraham, went into battle to deliver his kinsmen from enslavement to a wicked king. Jesus, like Abraham, learned obedience and gave what he vowed instead of succumbing to the temptation to keep for himself glory and honor and wealth. He didn't take a shortcut to the promised blessing. But unlike Abraham, Jesus too was tempted in a wilderness. He was tempted without provision for the nourishment that he needed to face that temptation. He fed himself only on the words of truth from above. Right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus, unlike Abraham, was told by God, if you obey me, if you are faithful to go to the place that I will show you, you will bear the most unbearable weight and punishment. But if you do this, I will bless the nations and gather them together in one city. Jesus, unlike Melchizedek, does not come from a city named for the hope of a future peace bearing a meal so that we might not succumb to temptation. But Jesus, who is our peace, who after obeying as we should have obeyed, and after delivering his own from an evil king, comes and he sets before you a table. And he comes and we come to his table as failures, as the defeated, the betrayers, those who, like Paul, stood aside and watched. Jesus says, I give you myself. I give you my body and blood for you. I give you my righteousness. I give you my presence. I give you my peace. At the end of the word of exhortation, the author of Hebrews is going to remind his congregation in Hebrews 13, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by not having done the bad things that I've been trying not to do, or ceremonial foods is what he actually says, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Right? Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever you'll face this week, you can know that he ever lives above for you to intercede. This means that though you don't know what's going to happen this week, you can already know that he is at work on your behalf. And it's just you who've come to realize how it is that he's been at work. Jesus provides for you real rest for your souls, real bread and real wine to sustain and make you glad, that when you're being tempted, you need not give in to the world or exchange the blessing of and promise for a little fleeting glory and wealth. Melchizedek fed Abraham on bread and wine after the battle so that he would not be weak when temptation came from the king of Sodom. In the meal that we receive today, Jesus, our one true King of righteousness and peace, gives himself to us so that we might know that he has provided himself to save us from our sins. He imputes to you his righteousness by faith, and he pours out and fills you with his Spirit so that you may have power in this present evil age. And he promises you this better hope that is mirrored in this feast that we're going to share with him and with one another, and one day forever.